Tonight we're going to go, Timothy chapter 2, verse 1 is going to be what we're going to focus on tonight. And it really is dealing with the spirit of fear and the times that we're living in today. So who would have known just 4 years ago we would have gone through everything that we've gone through over the last 4 years? And know the COVID hysteria is trying to start back up by our politicians again in the last few days. These are interesting times, and I wake up every morning when the Lord allows me to wake up knowing we're just one day closer to his return. And we will make it through this, I promise, and he promises even more so. With that said, if we go to 2 Timothy 1, 1 through 10, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, according to the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my dear son. Now, Paul's writing this to Timothy, and this is the last letter that Paul writes before he passes away. Paul knows that his life's coming to an end. So, and this is the last of the pastoral epistles that Paul wrote. He wrote 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus to kind of teach how to lead God's people. So this is the last letter that Paul's writing, and he's writing it to Timothy. And he says in verse 3, I thank God whom I serve as my forefathers did with a clear conscience. As night and day I constantly remember you in my prayers, recalling your tears. I long to see you so that I may be filled with joy. I've been reminded of your sincere faith, which first lived in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded now lives in you. For this reason, I remind you to fan into the flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God did not give us a spirit of fear, but a spirit of power, love, and of self-discipline. So do not be ashamed to testify about your Lord or ashamed of me as his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who has saved us and called us according to his holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. This grace was given to us in Jesus Christ before the beginning of time, but it now has been revealed through the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who has destroyed death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. What Paul reveals for Timothy in here and reveals the issue that Timothy was dealing with is Timothy had a spirit of fear, and Paul wanted to address that. And I'm just thinking in the times that we're living in today, how many topics that keep coming up, you know, that can generate fear, not just topics that we're dealing with our household, you know, with the possibility of losing jobs or health issues or anything that comes up, you know. But I have a rather lengthy list, but I'll go through some of these. You know, we're looking at the globalists trying to implement the Great Reset right now. You know, we've got the digital currency that started technically went into effect last month. We've got the United States being downgraded by Fitch, one of the three rating companies that rates the credit quality of entities around the world. We've got artificial intelligence making a huge push into our society. We have the issues with Social Security for those that are, you know, relying on it and just the things that we're seeing ahead for that. We see the issues in China. We see what China wants to do, but we also see what China's going through and their population's going through. We see what the Federal Reserve's trying to do right now with inflation, you know, and the list is going on and on, and every day it just seems like there's something new. And it's something that almost, if we don't give it over to the Lord, it's just, it becomes a very fearful time to be living in. And what Paul was trying to tell to Timothy is, you know, acknowledge that the Lord did not give us a spirit of fear. Instead, he gave us the Holy Spirit. And in that, in verse 7, we are made aware, once again, of Timothy's struggle and how he battled with the spirit of fear. And the spirit of fear is just a spirit of timidity and just having a hard time dealing with the consequences of standing up in your faith. And Paul wanted to encourage him in the spirit of power, love, and self-discipline, which is the Holy Spirit. That's the only thing that can override any of the fear that we're seeing, you know, that's going on today. Because the power that the Holy Spirit gives us translates into courage. Love is love. And self-discipline gives us the boldness to proclaim, you know, what we're going through today, you know, and be able to say, you know, the Lord's got it all under control. He really does. We know that he wins in the end. We just know that we have to cling to his promises because he will not fail. He cannot. That is not in his character. So what does it mean to have the spirit of fear? Well, it's a Greek word, and it's dileia. And once again, it just means that you are a coward or of timid personality. And a person with the spirit of fear will shy away from proclaiming the gospel and upholding God's truth due to the sense of danger, of an impending danger that may happen that could be real or that's not real. So fear is, it attacks into our emotion, and it can make us very, very irrational. So we want to push back as much as we can on that. And the second thing, God does not give us a spirit of fear. It is not from him. So if we are fearful, you know, as we're going through these periods and dealing with what we're dealing with, and especially with this COVID comeback thing that they're trying to push on us, you know, we have to turn these circumstances over to the Lord, or we're going to drown in them. He is our safety raft as we are going through, you know, every day, everything that the world's trying to throw at us. He gives us his spirit and the Holy Spirit, and he is not shy, he is not timid, and the Holy Spirit is most definitely not fearful. The source of our insecurity is not in Christ, because if we're in Christ, we have the boldness and we have the courage that we need to make it through whatever the Lord's allowing us to go through, whenever we're allowing to go through it. And with that said, too, we've got the Holy Spirit. You know, those of us that have the Holy Spirit indwelling in us, he gives within us love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Now, we do have the situations, like I said, that will generate an emotion reaction to fear. And those, I think, God, he created those triggers. You know, we kind of know to keep our hands away from heat, you know, and the like that are just triggering that is an emotional fear reaction. The Lord created that for our protection. That's different than the spirit of fear. The spirit of fear is something that if we allow to overcome us is going to direct us into an action that's probably not in the direction the Lord would want us to go. So what we need to do is keep the Lord at the forefront, keep the Holy Spirit at the forefront of everything that's going on so that we can give the Lord the front seat of every situation in our life, you know, versus having fear getting the front seat and driving us, you know, technically off a cliff. You know, we want to stay on the path, and we can only do it in this life through the Holy Spirit. Satan loves this chaos. I mean, he is the king of the chaos on this planet, you know, but our Lord is the God of order, you know. So when we are seeing things going on, we have to say this is the root cause. We know who it is that's behind all of this, and he knows his days are numbered. And that gives us confidence with the power of the Holy Spirit and all the gifts that the Lord gives us through the power of the Holy Spirit indwelling us. That's what's going to push us through. There really is nothing else. It's not going to be what we have in the bank account. It's not going to be gold. It's not going to be any of that. It's going to be the Holy Spirit guiding us through these things so that we have the wisdom and knowledge. In Proverbs, it says it's better for a man to have wisdom than gold. You know, and it really is, because wisdom comes from the Lord. It doesn't come from this earth. You know, wisdom, true eternal wisdom, comes from our God. And so we have to take on the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, so that we can push aside that spirit of fear that Paul was telling Timothy to put to the side. So how do we do that? Well, in 1 Peter 5, 7 through 11, he writes, "Cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour." And we've seen it so much over the last few years. "Resist him. Stand firm in the faith, because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of suffering. And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To him be the power forever and ever. Amen." If we can live our daily lives giving the Lord the power, the everything that we need to on a daily basis, give it up to him, he is going to take care of us. There is no doubt. And that was Peter. So cast all your anxiety, number one. If we want to get rid of the spirit of fear, we cast all of our anxiety on the Lord. and he will take it for us, and he will replace that anxiety with the Holy Spirit if we allow the Holy Spirit to come in. Second, then, we need to be filled with the Spirit. If we are casting off the spirit of fear, we need that vacuum filled by something, and the vacuum needs to be filled in our Christian life with the Holy Spirit. In Acts and Luke and throughout the Old Testament, it says, whenever we are filled with the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, we are filled with faith, wisdom, understanding, knowledge, and joy. He is our counter to reacting in fear. So we cast our anxiety onto the Lord and then be filled with His Spirit. Then third, we have to trust in the Lord. We have to trust in His promises. And in Psalm 56, 3 through 11, it says, when I am afraid, and this is King David, when I am afraid, I will trust in you. And think about what's going on as we're reading these words from David from centuries ago. He says, when I am afraid, I will trust in you, in God whose word I praise, in God I trust, I will not be afraid. What can mortal man do to me? And think of what man's trying to do to us today. All day long, they twist my words. They are always plotting harm to me. They conspire, they lurk, they watch my steps, eager to take my life. On no account, let them escape in your anger. O God, bring down the nations. Record my lament. List my tears on your scroll. Are they not in your record? Then my enemies will turn back when I call for help. By this I will know that God is for me. In God, whose word I praise, in the Lord, whose word I praise, in God I trust, I will not be afraid, because what can man do to me? We need the Holy Spirit, and we need to remain strong in Him during these periods that we're living through. And if we cling to God's promises and remain filled with the Spirit, He will give us the boldness to be strong and courageous. Remember, hope is a person for you and I. It's Jesus Christ. And in that hope, Him, He gave us His Spirit to indwell us, that allowed Him to walk on the planet and succeed for His Father perfectly. He's given us that same Spirit here to succeed perfectly for our Heavenly Father. We just have to take it in. And like I said, fear, the spirit of fear is not going to disappear off this planet. It is going to continue to keep attacking us. And we know that. We know that from Revelation. We know that from God's promises of how this all ends. You know, the end times is a pretty bleak time when you're reading through the Bible of how it plays out. Lord willing, you know, he takes us a little before it gets too bad. But even if we have to go through some of it, you know, we will succeed, you know, in the plans that He has for us. We just have to cling to Him. So, and in that, what I'd like to do is just go over some of the topics, you know, that I address that's going on in the world. And then also open it up. If you guys have any questions, you know, think about anything that you want to ask me. It can be anything economic, anything geopolitical, anything that you would like to ask. If you've got the question, I'm sure somebody else does too. So don't hesitate to ask, you know, any questions that you may have about anything that's going on currently. If you don't understand what's going on with China or the economy of China, you know, and what's going on there, you can ask me anything you would like to on truly any subject like that. But I'd like to start with the Great Reset, because that's really what we're dealing with through this COVID thing. You go back to 1913, the Rockefeller Foundation back then, 1913, we're talking 110 years ago, okay? They put together a piece called Scenarios, remember, 110 years ago, Scenarios for the Future of Technology and International Development. You can find the PDF online. I don't like using Google, so find something besides Google to look it up. But look it up, Scenarios for the Future of Tech and International Development. And what you'll see is a lot of what we have lived through over the last few years was the plan 110 years ago of how to create such a fearful environment that people will easily forfeit their liberties, you know, and replace the liberties for some comfort, you know, that really is a false comfort. Our politicians cannot comfort us. The government cannot comfort us. Governments don't comfort. Governments just want to keep getting bigger and bigger and bigger. That's just the nature of every government when you look throughout history. So, when we're looking at what we're going on, you know, in that document that really set the framework for how COVID was dealt with during this period, it really said that we really need to go through, for the Great Reset to really happen, you know, we really have to go through one biosecurity issue after another. And that really is the plan, is just one biosecurity after another. And now they've come up with, now we're dealing with a triple-demic. So what they're gearing us up for is a COVID, you know, resurgence right now, mixed with the influenza virus coming up from Australia, mixed with the RSV virus. Now, COVID's been around for a very long time. Influenza's been around for a very long time. RSV's been around for a very, very long time. And we have them pop up every year at the same time. Now, obviously, this COVID strain, we know where it came from, you know, it was modified. But most of our normal common colds are COVID viruses. They're old. There's 1,200 of them we have identified, you know, that can create a common cold, you know, in anybody. So they will continue the fear-mongering because it's the primary tool to foster obedience. So, and if we're obedient to the government, we probably are losing our obedience somewhere else. So, because what we're doing is we're trusting in the government to take care of things, when really, yes, we need to make sure our families are protected. Everything that, you know, you need to do personally, anything your doctor says you need to do personally, that's your responsibility. And that really is your responsibility. It should not be the government dictating to us what your responsibility is. But it's a form of fear-mongering for control, for everything that we're seeing that's falling under this Great Reset that really is being pushed. It's not make-believe anymore. It really is out there. You know, I've been reading papers on this for decades. And, you know, we really are at the point now that we're seeing them really try to play this thing out. So it's just interesting times. We are also dealing now with the government wanting to more or less take over our currency electronically, like they've already done in China, you know, with the whole service credits or good behavior credits or whatever you want to call them they've got going on in China. Our Federal Reserve and Treasury were directed by an executive order to start implementing some type of digital currency, you know, start to get the process going of it. And we know what that's all for. We know that's all for control. And the Lord tells us that we are going to have a currency issue, you know, in the end times. You know, and in my opinion, it makes the most sense that it comes from the most powerful nation on earth, because, you know, if South Africa comes out with a digital currency, none of us are really going to care about it, you know, but the largest, you know, economy on the planet comes out with a digital currency, you know, people are going to be paying attention to it, you know. So, and these are just things that the Lord just tells us, you know, to be aware of, you know, make sure that you know what's going on around you, you know, pay attention, don't put your head in the sand so that you can prepare, you know. And he tells us to take care of what we need to every day. We know what's happening today, but he promises he's going to have tomorrow taken care of, but we still need to do what we need to do today to take care of our families and everything that we need to today. And on the digital currency side, all these negative things, I like to throw some positive to it. Please do not forget, we are a representative democracy. We have a constitution and we have a Bill of Rights. They have not taken those away yet. And in that, you know, our Congress is the one that actually has the power to deal with our currency. So if they try to keep doing these executive orders, you know, and Congress stays in an order that does not want these orders to go into place, you know, then they can push back and put legislation in place to stop a lot of these things from happening. But also individual states can. And as of right now, there's about 12 to 15 individual states already preparing lawsuits to come against the digital currency. So even though we see these things going on, we've got to see who's doing the work for you and I in the background. And there's people that are really trying to push back on a lot of these agenda items. Artificial intelligence, obviously there's going to be good things about it. We've been dealing with artificial intelligence for a really long time, but there's also going to be some bad things with artificial intelligence. We pretty much don't know, we can logically figure out, you know, a lot of these things are going to be more control driven, you know, as computers are starting to dictate more of our lives and the government uses them to control behavior, we can see how artificial intelligence will continue to be abused. As we see in other areas across the planet that have already implemented artificial intelligent types of things and how they're abusing it onto their population. So, but remember once again, we are still a constitutional republic with a Bill of Rights. Social Security is an issue, and I want to address that on the finance side. Technically, Social Security is out of money in 2033. So we really have arrived. We are only 10 years away. And all that simply means is there will not be enough people paying payroll tax in 2033 to cover the benefits that are going to be paid out by Social Security. So what is happening right now if Congress does not act to fix Social Security, and there are a couple fixes that can happen that are relatively easy. I personally don't like them because they involve raising taxes, but which I don't think anybody else in here appreciates either. But if they don't do it, the average high-earning couple throughout their careers will see a $23,000 drop in their Social Security benefits in 2033. The average middle household income couple will see a drop of $17,400 a year in their Social Security benefits. And on the lower end, we'll see about a $10,600 drop on their Social Security benefits 10 years from now, if they don't fix it. There are a couple fixes. One, they can raise payroll tax 1% on each side, one on the employee and one on the employer. That would make it solvent for about 100 years. So that could fix it right there. It's going to be tough for them to probably pass that, so they're probably going to do something to attack higher earners and have them pay a little bit more, but eventually they're going to have to get to more of a broad-based fix, or else it's not going to be fixed. So that's really what I think that they're probably going to end up doing. We're just probably a few years away from now, which just is going to make that number even worse by 2033 if they don't fix it sooner than later. So for those that are heading into retirement, you know, or are on Social Security already, my recommendation is, you know, really try however you can, because I know a lot of people are on fixed income, especially in retirement. Really try to save, you know, whatever you can over the next 10 years, just in case they aren't able to fix it. And in any case, I think there's going to be a reduction anyways. I'm just hoping it's not this bad. You know, there will probably be some reduction for benefits. That has to go in tandem with increasing taxes. But do whatever you can to structure your spending, structure your expenses, you know, over the next 10 years that you're able to start building a reserve into your budget, okay, just in case. Because the other thing is, too, which I didn't even address in the intro, our national debt. You know, our national debt, we're adding $5 billion a day to our national debt, a day. Okay. Our national debt over the next, you know, 10, 20 years is going to be, we're right now over about 32 trillion, sorry, 32 trillion in debt. And that's going to be close to about 50 trillion in debt here over the next 10, 15 years. And what's really going to kill us is if inflation keeps up the rate that it's going. Right now, just a few years ago, before inflation was such an issue, we were only paying about $300 to $400 billion a year in interest on our national debt. As of this year, we're going to be approaching about $1 trillion of the federal budget is going to have to go to covering the interest on our national debt. So, which is roughly going to be about 25% of the federal budget to cover the interest payment, which is a huge percentage of what the government receives, you know, throughout the year. So they've got to get spending under control. They have to. So that's why I know on the Social Security side, we don't have the wiggle room for them just to keep deficit spending their way out of it. They can't. So there's got to be some fixes and some planning that's going to come down to hopefully whatever the transition is going to be, hopefully it is a little smoother than it's looking right now. And the Federal Reserve, you know, is trying to do what it's doing right now to combat inflation. And really all they're doing is raising interest rates. That really is their only tool. There is nothing else the Federal Reserve can do. So as they raise interest rates, what they're trying to do is tighten up the money supply. And how that works is, as the government is raising interest rates, they are trying to contract the amount of money that then is pushed out to you and I. So it makes loans harder to get, credit cards harder to get, and what it does is it tightens up the money supply. During COVID, our government increased our money supply by 42%, which is about almost $5 trillion of money in circulation. That is our M2 money. There's M1 that stays within the banking system. M2's in circulation. That is the largest increase percentage-wise of any civilization in history. Nobody has ever printed that much money in that short a period of time. Not even the Romans. Rome lasted for about 483 years. And really, they just imploded under their debt load and their entitlement programs. So it's something similar, to what we're seeing here in the U.S. It took, all of Rome about 1,000 years to completely implode, but that's because it was spread out all over the place. But Rome itself lasted about 483 years, but collapsed under its debt and entitlement programs. So we have to fix that. And what the Fed's trying to do now is get that $4 to $5 trillion back out of the system. So that now we've got a more consistent, steady stream of dollars out there versus this excess that's just driving the prices of everything up. So as they continue to tighten, we will see, and that's what we want to pay attention to. Anything that the Fed talks about, because I listen when they do their conferences and all that, but the most important thing I'm watching is how much they're tightening the M2 money supply, because that's letting us know how long this period's going to last. And as of right now, they've only tightened it about 3.7%, means they've dropped the currency in circulation over the last year by about 3.7%. So there's still a long way to go. But the Fed cannot do it all by itself. If the Fed's going to do it all by itself, this is going to last a really, really long time. The government needs to step up and do its responsibility during these periods. What the government has to do is cut taxes, cut regulation, and cut spending. If we're to do all three of those, we could be out of this period very, very quickly. If they were to make energy cheap, that would help substantially. So that would be cutting regulations. If they were to cut their spending, that would stop putting so much extra money in circulation and adding to our net national debt. If they were to cut taxes, that gives you and I, as taxpayers, more money now to spend to get out into the system and then get it devoured up. So, but the government has not done any of those three things just yet. So, which just means this inflationary period is going to last a bit longer, but the Fed's going to keep doing what the Fed's going to do, but it just means interest rates are going to be higher for much longer than they need to be. I know there's a lot of talk on gold, and every year I do talk about gold, and the talk has not changed at all. So the positive is gold has proved my point last year. Gold never does what people expect it to do when they expect it to do it. It never does it. Inflation ran at about 9% last year. The real calculation for inflation was close to 19% last year. What they did when Reagan came in, they changed how they calculated inflation and took out food, energy, and rent, which makes the number much lower if you throw the biggest expenses for most people out of the equation. So knowing that inflation was running, real inflation was probably closer to 20%. They're reporting to us just under 9%, and gold was up 0.18% last year. Gold should have been up almost 20% last year. It was virtually flat, and it's not doing much better this year. So gold, once again, is proving my point. It's just a place for people to deposit their fears, because it only costs about $100 to $300 to pull it out of the ground, and there's still more in the ground than has been mined. So there's no shortage of it. So be careful, when we're thinking, once again, that motivation of fear. I really think the gold play is a fear motivation, that throw your money in gold because it's going to last and all that. But it's like I've shared before, I come knocking on your door with a gold coin, and you've got food and clothing for your family, and everything's kind of melting down. Are you going to take my gold coin and give me food and clothing from your family? No, so you can stare at my gold coin on your kitchen counter? It's not going to happen. So just be careful, you know, on the things that we're seeing out there that are supposed to make this fearful period that we're in easier to go through, because a lot of the things that they propose just offer a false sense of security. And with that, I'll go ahead and talk a little bit about China, and then if you guys have any questions, you can ask me. China really is a paper tiger. Their economy is an absolute disaster right now. Our media here in the U.S. is not going to report it to us. It's just not going to happen. There's too much money involved. So globally, between everybody that's kind of controlling the things that are going on right now. But China right now has about, the Beijing itself has about $3.6 trillion in debt. And all of its provinces have about $9 trillion in debt. And most of China's economy, about 30 to 50% of it, has been driven by real estate. Their real estate market, they have been propping up since 2005, but it technically now is imploding. Evergrande, one of their largest developers, just went bankrupt last week. That was a $250 billion hit to the Bank of China, which is a very, very substantial hit because that's about 40% of their assets. So they are in a very, very tough period economically, and they are now entering a period of stagnation, which means that their economy is really looking like it's not going to grow much over zero over the next 10, and when we run the equations out, it almost could be 20 years before they are able to get themselves out of this situation. So, and anybody that heard me speak this last weekend, they really did do this. The Communist Party went to the Communist Parties of the provinces and told them that, and I'm summarizing it, obviously, because I probably did not come out and directly say this, but they just told the other communist leaders, you need to stop being so communist. You need to start developing capitalism in your provinces. So it's just the irony of it, that central planning really is not working there, yet they're not going to take their grips off of it. Once again, government, once it has its grips, is very, very tough to get it off. But China is now trying to tell its leaders to try to start developing some type of capitalist system with their populations to try to pull them out of this, because their manufacturing is slumping substantially. We've cut a lot of our imports from China down on the manufacturing side, and a lot of that has happened globally. You know, even on a personal note, our family, we will buy not one thing made in China anymore. We look at every single label, even our kids. When they're looking at their toys or whatever, if it's made in China, they will just put it right back. So, you know, it's, you know, and so, China, you know, that's happening a lot of places. So their manufacturing is really, really slowing down a lot. And then obviously their real estate really has imploded. Middle of China is about 30% of their economy. On the coastal region of China, about real estate made up about 50% of their economy. So they're just, it's really, really tough over there. And I just think about the people that are going to be suffering through this period over there. It really is. So then, it's how can China deal with Taiwan and all those types of things when things are kind of falling apart for them, you know? And it just gives me a little bit of concern, no fear, you know, just concern of how is this going to play out? Are they going to, you know, be like a dog that feels trapped in the corner and really start to lash out sooner than later? Or are they really going to try to step back, you know, and try to regroup, you know, the situation that they've created over there? But it's a tough one, and it's a tough one for their population. So, and they really have not been very successful as creating a service economy, which has been their goal. The Communist Party really wanted to kind of bring manufacturing down and bring their reliance on real estate down and really start to boost up their service side like we do here in the U.S., but it has not worked out at all. So with that, if there are any questions on anything, oh, yes. Is it on? Is it on?
Can you hear me? Yes.
Good evening, Kelly. Thank you.
Absolutely.
My husband's got 45 years at his job. And he works for the union.
Yep.
And coming February, he can actually collect his union benefits, still work, but he's underage for Social Security because he's still young.
Okay.
So what advantage is it for him to collect his union? Will the union still be there, or should he start collecting?
That is a loaded question, but really how I typically answer that, if you are going to be fine financially in retirement, you've already run the numbers and everything kind of looks like it's going to be okay, if you go ahead and start claiming your benefits early, then claim them. If you don't have to rely on them, like Social Security going up every, 8% every year until you hit 70 so that you have a bigger benefit, if you're not concerned about a larger benefit and your lifestyle, you can live off of going ahead and claiming even Social Security early or a pension early. My recommendation is do it. And on the pension side, you really need to look at the payout. A lot of pensions will allow you to do a lump sum rollover to an IRA. So what you have to weigh is, the lump sum that you could take out of the pension and then manage yourself, or with a financial advisor or whatever, however you want to do it. And now you've got your lump sum that you can keep, that can spin off income for you. Or if you leave it in the pension, and you pass away and there is no more lump sum, then it's just, that benefit is just gone. And if you got the spousal benefit, that's good. So when we evaluate those types of things, if you've got a pension that's going to pay out substantially, like 8 or 12% a year of whatever the account value is, those are pretty good pensions, and those are tough ones to not say, I'm going to go ahead and forego the lump sum because I'm not going to be able to make that off an investment account, and make sure that my spouse is taken care of, and all of that. But if you're not going to be making that much off the pension, if they do allow the lump sum, you're probably going to be much better off. And if the person passes away, the family still has the lump sum. They don't lose it all. Absolutely, if the spouse needs it to live off of. So, we have to weigh, if he passes away, are you gonna be fine financially without the pension? If the answer is yes, then we may not need the spousal benefit. But if the answer is no, we have no choice. We have to take the spousal benefit.
So we do have life insurance for that too.
We just need to make sure that the life insurance doesn't term out. So meaning, if it's a 10-year term or a 20-year or a 30-year term, if it's a whole life policy that we can continue to pay on until we're 85 or 90, then we may be okay. But we just have to make sure that that death benefit on that policy is going to be enough money to generate the income that the surviving spouse is going to need.
Thank you.
Absolutely. Any other questions on anything?
Hi. I'm more concerned about China expanding in the South China Sea and buying property in Africa and all over the world. Mm-hmm. And I'm saying, I know they want world domination, but then can they do that?
Yeah, what they are trying to do is they're trying to get a grip on the natural resources that they can on the planet so that we have to go through them for our lithium, our cobalt, anything that they're trying to get their hands into. But my thinking on this is they really are in bad financial shape. That really is no joke. This expansion that they're doing, they're now making promises I don't think that they're going to be able to keep for these countries that they're going into. So my thinking is if China really does end up melting down in the future financially, they really will not have the resources to be able to keep their grips on all of these areas of the planet, because the countries will just want to take those resources back for themselves. If China doesn't have a military base or somebody there to stand up for what they believe to be their rights in that country, then that country's probably gonna take whatever that asset is back. So, but I agree with the expansion and everything like that, but we're just looking at the money that China's spending and the money that they don't have. It's that's why I'm calling them a paper tiger right now, because it's a house of cards.
Hi, Kelly. I was just wondering, in regards to China, is it true that they're buying out a lot of our lands, farmlands? in the United States in order to control, well, our lack of food?
No, that's a good one. That's a very good question because I see articles about that all the time. We all do. Foreign investment only owns a little less than 1% of all of our farmland here in the U.S., so that includes the ownership that China has in our farmland. I really think that a lot of the farmland that China owns is just strategically placed property. I don't really think that they're buying up the land for farming. And like I said, you know, on the foreign investment side, including China into the U.S., they all combine own less than 1% of our farmland. So I'm not concerned of them taking any of that over anytime soon. It's a pretty small amount.
What about the talks in regards to food shortages, meat shortages?
That is, if I may, and remember these are my opinions, but if you research, you'll probably bump into the same answers. Scarcity is part of the Great Reset. So they have to have us under the thumb of fear. And that's why I really think what Paul was saying to Timothy, you know, don't let that spirit of fear overcome you. You know, have the Holy Spirit, have the spirit of power, of love and courage, you know, so that we don't get squashed under these things, you know, and then that allows the Lord to reveal in us, no, there is no shortage. He created this planet to sustain, there could be billions of more people on this planet. There is no shortage of food. It's just scarcity is part of the fear plan of just the period that we're living in right now.
Yeah, every president that gets into the office and they try to do their policies. So if a Republican gets in, does it take like a couple years before they can effectively
fix things?
Yeah, and then I wanted to ask, how did Trump do about the Great Reset?
How did he do what?
Yeah, did he follow, I don't know, the guidelines along the Great Reset, or it's like one drop of water in the whole thing or something?
No, exactly. With Trump on the Great Reset, I'll say I think some of the things that he allowed to happen were part of it. I don't think he was a willing participant in it. You know, when it was happening, he knows nothing about science. You know, he knows nothing about, other than the fact if he catches a cold, he's got a cold. He doesn't really, you know, he did not know anything about any of that when he was a real estate developer. You know, so unfortunately, exactly. So that's the thing. He's just, our bureaucracy is so big and expansive here in the U.S., you know, that there's just so many people, you know, that are pushing things all over the place that he kind of just got, you know, sucked into some of that. And what was the first part of your question?
New presidents?
Yes. I think Reagan is probably the best example of what we're dealing with right now. LBJ created the Great Society, and he also had the Vietnam War issue. The Vietnam War was completely debt-funded. That war was not paid for. And then the Great Society plan, Medicare, Medicaid, those things he came up with, those were not paid for either. So what he did is he started pumping all this money in, created that inflationary period. Nixon comes in, he didn't fix anything. On the inflation side, he really didn't. He came up with the AMT tax, he increased taxes, you know, things like I said the government's not supposed to be doing. You know, so inflation got really bad, you know, all the way through the 70s. And then it took Reagan coming into office and really just allowing the Treasury Secretary to really just raise rates substantially quickly to just kill inflation. And then Reagan lowered taxes and all that. But all of that said, it still took him 2 years after being in office of aggressively attacking that inflationary period for it to really start to come down. So, you know, if somebody asked me, you know, best case scenario is if something changes, you know, that people are in place that want to go ahead and deal with this inflationary period, you know, during the next election, then yeah, we could be through this in about 3 years or so. But if that doesn't happen, you know, then we could get ourselves stuck in a, once this goes on for too long, it's going to start to look very similar to the 70s again. Any questions? Yeah. No, thank you. I think that's a great question. So what he was asking about is BRICS. It's a developing market bloc. It's Brazil, Russia, India, China, and South Africa. So it's BRICS. And what they are trying to do is they are trying to come up with a gold-backed currency to kind of counter the U.S. dollar. As of right this second, it's going to be an exercise in futility for them to do that. I know we have a lot of debt here in the U.S. I know we're dealing with a lot of things financially, but we are the best of the worst on the planet. That really is no joke. Nobody has a better currency than the U.S. dollar. Nobody. 88% of all Forex trading that happens daily, and what Forex trading is the trading of goods and services via some type of currency throughout the day. 88% of all trading that goes on, and I'm not just talking stock trading, I'm talking, you know, cargo ship trading, you know, buying things from India, they have to be paid for, a currency has to be exchanged. That all happens on the Forex side. 88% of those transactions every single day are done in U.S. dollars. That is a huge amount, that's $6.5 trillion, roughly about $6 trillion a day are traded on the Forex, which just no other country, it comes even close to being able to have a currency that can do that right now. And that's really the biggest thing that just really puts the brakes on it, you know, for us, because, you know, the euro is having a hard time. And I think about, you know, Germany's goal with the euro was to kind of do what they couldn't do in World War II financially with Europe. So they came up with the euro. They're in charge of it. But what we've seen with Greece and France and other countries over there, their currency is only as strong as the weakest economy in their union. You know, so I see the same thing in the BRICS area. But the other side note on the BRICS side, I think most European countries really are okay with each other. Most of the BRICS countries do not like each other. You know, if China had the resources, they would have no problem invading southern Russia to get some oil, because they don't have enough. You know, there's just so much animosity and resentment in that group of countries. It's going to be very, very hard for them to create something stable as of right now. Yeah, and it's based off of our debt and our interest rates and dollars in circulation. So there actually is a formula to actually how our dollar is actually valued, but our dollar is technically, yes, a fiat currency. It's not backed by anything but you and I as U.S. citizens and taxpayers. So, and once you go fiat, you never go back. Yeah. There's never been a country that's been able to go back to a standard of any sort. So... How much gold? Oh, that's the other thing. So yeah, we have several tons of gold, but the issue going back onto a gold standard, you know, so a lot of the politicians and people that we see that are really trying to push us to get on a gold standard, my opinion as of right now, it would be a financial economic disaster. Because really, since the U.S. has gone fiat, technically off the gold standard, look at how much your assets, if you own assets, how much they've appreciated in value, okay? Look at your real estate if you own real estate. Look at your investment portfolio if you've got investments. Once we start pegging the currency to something that has a more flatline value, that growth that we see economically starts to crawl. So it would be a huge economic correction that would happen if we were to go on some type of standard like that. So it would be very, very tough. Yeah.
Yes. Yeah, so I still don't own a home, and I would love to, but you said that the way the Federal Reserve is now trying to influence the inflation is raising the interest rates. And you said it's still like 3% only, like there is still a long way to go. But you also mentioned there are three other ways, which is cut taxes, cut regulations, and cut spendings. Could you please expand a little bit on that, and if there are any other tools potentially that could be used to get out of this faster so I can buy my home?
Very good question. You and I, except for if we voted for some of the politicians that implemented this crazy spending that we've just gone through, there is nothing you and I can do to fight an inflationary period. Inflation is 100% created by the government. So you and I do not have the power to print money and put it into circulation. So it is a government-created problem, which means, unfortunately, they're the ones that have to fix it. So which just means, you know, until they are ready to fix it, we are stuck with it. We really have no choice. The Fed funds rate now is between 5 and 5.25%, which is putting a lot of mortgages between 7.5 to 8% plus. Which means, you know, if you're trying to buy a home right now, your payment's nearly double what it was two summers ago, just simply because of the extra interest that's out there. So for those that are trying to buy a home, it's a tough period. If you can afford it economically to buy now, you know, my hope is, you know, in the future, eventually rates will come down, because the Fed's target is to get inflation back down to 2%, which then means they'll probably try to get their Fed funds rate, you know, in that range as well, and now the mortgages will be back into the 3-4% range. That we know that's their long-term goal, you know, but it's just going to be a while till we get there. So somebody that can afford to buy now, you know, then we just, you know, plan, you know, in a few years, you know, hopefully we can refinance into a lower rate. But, you know, if we can't afford to buy right now, I prefer that we didn't, you know, and kind of just save your money in a high interest account so that you're just not throwing so much money away in interest payments unnecessarily. So
I'm pretty sure you're familiar with Larry Burkett, and he talked about the possibility of hyperinflation.
Say that one more time.
Larry Burkett. I'm pretty sure you're familiar with Larry Burkett.
I'm
maybe
missing
not.
The name.
Okay.
I
well,
apologize.
Anyway, so he's a Christian author. He talked about.
Oh yes, yeah.
I'm sorry. He talked about the possibility of hyperinflation. So I guess we talked about the. In my opinion, the government's not going to cut back on tax. They're not going to lower our taxes. They're not going to cut back on spending. So I kind of think the devaluation of the dollar is here to stay, and also with the U.S. confiscating gold, and then also inflation now, so I think there's possibility of hyperinflation. So I guess I wanted your comment on how to, I guess, protect yourself against a possibility of hyperinflation, but also the devaluation of the dollar. And then I guess indirectly, I'm asking you about cryptos too.
The cryptos?
Cryptos, yeah.
Okay. The crypto one is easy. In order for a currency to really be stable and have a long-term value, it has to have three legs on a stool. The first one is it has to be traded 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, meaning it's got an open market. So that's what a lot of the cryptos do have. You can buy most of them, you know, 24 hours, 7 days a week. But what they are missing is any type of regulation or economic backing that actually gives them some value, that when we go to bed with cryptos in our pocket, when we wake up in the morning, they're worth about the same. So very similar to our dollar, when we go to bed at night, we can wake up in the morning going, you know, it's going to be worth pretty darn close to what it was when I went to sleep. Cryptos, we don't have that because there's no economic tie to actually give it that value. And there's no real regulation that ties it to anything to give it that value. So it's missing the two legs of the three-legged stool to actually be a viable currency long term. Until it gets some type of economic backing, you know, and obviously the federal government is trying to create some type of cryptocurrency, you know, situation. That type of crypto would have some type of economic backing, you know, if the U.S. government were to do it, because it would be tied to our economy. But then it comes under the controls and everything of our government, you know, once that does happen. But it stops all the fluctuation, you know, in the currency. And with regards to where our nation is headed, yes, if things are not fixed, it is going to be a mess. And like I said, I'm the first big one is Social Security, and we're only 10 years away now. You know, when I started doing this 20 years ago, you know, that just seemed like a long way off before Social Security was going to implode. But we really are here. You know, the next 10 years is going to go very, very fast. You know, and if they don't start fixing some of these things, then yeah, it is going to get very, very rough economically. The one positive for you and I in the U.S. is the U.S. will probably still fare better than every other country that's reliant on the U.S., which are most countries around the planet. So if we're starting to have a rough time, virtually all the other countries out there are going to have even a worse time than we're having. So, but that's why it's important that we, you know, our vote is very, very important, and we have to make sure that we're voting for people that will, you know, keep this country on a path that actually is sustainable and try to fix a lot of these things, you know, that we're dealing with. Because remember, you know, we came out of World War II in a huge amount of debt, we elected people that came in, you know, got things fixed, got balanced budgets back in the 40s, and then we had, you know, Gingrich with Clinton, you know, they were able to start getting some budget, you know, stuff done. You know, it's just we need politicians that are willing to work together and try to get some of these things resolved. But the vote's with you and I to make that happen.
Hi, Kelly. Thank you so much for coming and covering these topics. Very relevant. And I just had a question piggybacking on the previous one, regarding any safe harbor to park our assets that could be either stable or have some possible growth. And then with the advent of the central bank digital currency, whether there's an ability to opt out of that or whether that's inevitable, and then whether that leads to the mark of the beast, and that's a whole other debate. Yeah. But it seems like this tsunami that is sort of approaching, and I wanted to get your thoughts about that.
Yeah, on the digital currency, that one, we know what the Lord says in Revelation. So we know something is coming that has to be used to trade, you know, for food and daily necessities. So something like that is coming. I'm not sure if it's what's being proposed right now. And what's being proposed right now technically really is not legal in the U.S. So that executive order, you know, once fully implemented, you know, we will have several states suing to have that, and the states will probably win because that really is the job of Congress to deal with that. So, but when it comes to safe havens, that's really a good question. And really where we are, you know, in our civilization that we've been born into, we really have been born into a capitalist system globally. Most of our markets, you know, around the world and economically work and are based off of the U.S. stock market. You know, so as investors and savers, we don't want to fight the system that we're in because that's going to be a losing proposition. If we're going to go try to do some counter investments, those usually will never pay off if they're outside of the structure of the financial system that we're living in. So, you know, but, you know, for savers, yeah, get a high yield, you know, money market account right now that's invested in U.S. short-term government securities. I'm more confident in us paying the debt on our short-term bonds than I am having a savings account at any of the, you know, 4,500 banks that look like they could be having a tough time here pretty soon. There's already 400 banks on our watch list. I think we're adding another 300 to our watch list. So if the Fed has to keep raising rates, there's going to be some serious issues in the banking system. You know, so, but using a government securities money market, I think, is just fine. You make about 5% right now. So that's a good place just to at least try to keep a little bit up with inflation. But that's really not a good long-term place, in my opinion. You know, anything really long-term should be invested in the economic basis for the society that we're in right now, which really is, you know, stocks. And I address bonds, you know, on the government side. But stocks historically really is where you're going to make the most money over time, and our system is reliant on that system. So we don't want to fight it because we'll probably lose. So, perfect. With that, God bless you guys. Thank you for allowing me to share with you tonight. And keep the faith, keep your hope in the Holy Spirit and our God. And when that spirit of fear comes over, just ask the Lord to take it away and fill it with Him Himself. You know, in His precious name we pray. Amen.